8 Christians will be killed for their faith today, somewhere in the world. In the past week, close to 200 buildings, church buildings, have been attacked and destroyed throughout the world. In the course of a month, an average of just over 300 Christians are imprisoned for their faith. In the course of a year, 1 in 9 Christians will experience a high degree of persecution. That's about 260 million Christians, and about 10,000 church buildings will be destroyed or attacked. But surely not in the USA. Surely that's something that happens elsewhere, not here. Well, George Yancey, an expert on Christianophobia, which is the irrational fear and hatred of Christians, he's conducted research on this over many years, and he says, although American Christians may not yet face persecution, they do experience increasing discrimination. And his research found that about half of all Americans believe that evangelicals face discrimination. Now, a survey of evangelical leaders in October found that 32% of them had experienced some degree of persecution in the past, but 74% expected persecution in America sometime in the future. Those who have studied persecution note that it often proceeds in a number of well-recognized steps. It begins with mockery of Christians. It proceeds to attacking verbally of Christians and opposition to Christian doctrine. It moves towards prejudice against and discrimination against Christians. And then it moves into full-blown persecution. And if we look at our situation in America today, we seem to be about the third step. We are at the stage of discrimination and prejudice against Christians. Now, where does that come from? It comes from various places: academia, the media, the courts, the entertainment industry. But increasingly, we're also seeing it in sport and corporations as well. And when we feel this, we sense this, or we read the research, we might ask this question: how am I going to stand in such an oppositional world? How will my children survive? Will we and our children be swept away by these increasing waves of discrimination and eventually persecution? How can I stand in such an evil day? Well, the message of this passage is this: use God's inspired word to inspire you in an intimidating world. That's the message which I hope we'll see that comes out of 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17 in particular. Timothy was a timid believer, a timid church leader, and he was seeing increasing persecution all around. And Paul wrote the letters to Timothy to encourage him, to put courage in his heart, to enable him to stand and to lead churches that stand in the midst of much intimidation. And his message here and throughout these letters is the same as this. He's saying to Timothy, use God's inspired word to inspire you in an intimidating world, in a bullying world, in a discriminating world. So we want to ask this question: how does God's word inspire us? How does God's inspired word inspire us in an intimidating world? Well, these verses give us four answers. And the first one is this: the Bible is protective. Our first line of defense is the Bible. And this tells us two things. First of all, that we are in a persecuting world, but that we have a protective word. So where does Paul explain the persecuting world? Well, he does it really from the beginning of this chapter. If you look at your Bibles, you might see the heading is Godlessness in the Last Days. And in Paul's day, the persecution mainly came from a government. But of course, throughout history and up to the present day, it's come from various sources. We have, yes, classic military, governmental persecution, but there's also the discrimination, the prejudice, the mockery that comes through education, entertainment, the media, our courts, social institutions and customs. There are many places where this can come. And it's really summarized for us in verse 12, where Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul's saying to Timothy, here's what you can expect. I'm not sugarcoating this. Paul's not like some preachers who portrays the Christian life as a bed of roses. No, he says it's more like a crown of thorns. I'm not going to pull you in, he's saying, under false pretenses. I'm going to tell you exactly what to expect. Not to scare you off, but to help you to be ready, forewarned as forearmed. And just as young Timothy needed this, so do our children need this, our young people as they grow up, and they will encounter this, especially as they move out of our Christian families, our Christian church, our Christian schools, as they move into non-Christian education and workplaces and so on. They will experience persecution, and we need to prepare them. Paul's saying here, you will face persecution inside the church sometimes, but outside the church all the time. How can I survive? Well, his protection is read the Bible. That's it. Yes, that's it. That's all you've got? Yes, that's all we need. Because Paul immediately goes on here from verses 12 and 13, where he summarizes the persecution, to summarize the protection. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Here's the Lord's defense. Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. He says, continue in this as you have learned from your mother and your grandmother, as he tells us in 1 Timothy 5. He says, continue to do that. Everything your mother, your grandmother have taught you, continue in that. Persevere in it. Don't give it up. However much you've read, keep reading. However much you've learned, keep learning. However much you've believed, keep believing. That's your protection. So how do we change our story with this part of God's story? Well, in this way, first of all, we have to face the truth about persecution. We have to face the reality. And we have to expect it to grow and get worse in coming years, especially as the last days proceed. We have to prepare our kids. We have to focus Bible, Bible, Bible. That's one of the reasons why we're so concerned to restart in some way our education programs in the church. Because we can't afford, we just simply cannot afford to go for months and months or even a year without educating our children. We can't leave them defenseless and exposed. They need every single Bible lesson they can possibly get. So prepare. Face the truth about persecution, but have faith in God's protection. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't think it's all pointless. No, Paul says, here's what you do, Timothy. Bible, Bible, Bible. Yes, it's a great offense But we've got a greater defense. However intimidating the opposition, we have much greater protection. And it's not just Bible reading, is it? As he says here in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Not just Bible reading, but Bible believing and Bible living. So face the truth about persecution and have faith in God's protection. Or as we might summarize it, the Word protects when the world persecutes. And yes, persecution is more likely today to come through somebody sitting at a keyboard than somebody putting a sword at our throats. But God's Word can protect us. Can you survive? I mean, what hope do you have if you don't use God's Word as your protection? What other defense do you have? What possible hope do you have of standing, of not being wounded even fatally? But if you have God's Word, you have God's protection, His shield to defend you in an evil day. So God's Word, the Bible, protects us. But we might ask, well, that's great, I've got defense, but I want to progress. I don't just want to stand still. I want to grow. I don't just want to be safe. I want to be strong. Well, that's where Paul goes next, and he tells us the Bible is powerful. We see that in verse 15. How from childhood you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Two truths he brings to us here about the Bible. He says they are sacred writings, and he says they are saving writings. They are sacred writings. That means holy, spotless, from God. He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you have had the best upbringing any child could possibly have. You may not have had everything your friends have had. You may not have gone to all the places your friends have gone. You might not have had some of the experiences your friends have had. But you have something far more than anything they have had or experienced or gone to. You've had a godly upbringing. You've had parents and grandparents who gave you God's Word, who saw that this book, these writings were sacred, they were special, and who believed that these sacred writings would create a sacred boy. These special writings would produce a sacred boy, a special boy. These are sacred writings. As we hold this book, we hold something that is sacred because it's from God, about God, and it's to bring us to God. They are sacred writings, and therefore powerful. But they're also powerful because they're saving writings. Notice what he says. They are able to make you wise for salvation. Some writings may elevate you. These writings save you. Some writings can change you. These writings can convert you. Some writings can create surging finances. These writings can create saving faith. How powerful is that? Do you know any words, any book, any writings like that in all the world? There aren't any. Of all the books, this is the only one that can make you wise to salvation. Some books can make you wise for your occupation or your education, but this book makes you wise for salvation. Yes, The world can come along and it can tell you you're a fool and you're an idiot for believing the Bible. And they might mock you. They might call you small-minded, narrow-minded, close-minded, lost your mind. But God says, no, you're wise. If you believe this book, you live out this book, you are wiser than the so-called wise people of this world. These are powerful writings because in them we meet Jesus Christ. They make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's telling us where our wisdom comes from. It comes from the all-wise Christ. As we read this book, we don't just get facts. We see a face. We don't just imbibe principles. We embrace a person. We pray, therefore, as we read this, as we sang, show me Jesus and help me to believe in Jesus. There's the power. How do we change our story with this truth of the power of God's word? Well, first, by handling the Bible with reverence. If it's sacred, then let's treat it as sacred, not like any other book. I remember when I was in Hungary in the late 80s, just as the Iron Curtain was falling, I was leading devotions at a youth camp. And after I finished, I sat down and I put my Bible down on the ground and waited for the announcements to be made. And I saw this old pastor quickly come towards me, very quietly, and he picked up the Bible and he put it in the wooden beams above my head. We were in a kind of shed or a shelter. And afterwards, he came to me and said, we never put the Bible on the ground. And it was after that I noticed that wherever I looked in the eaves, there were Bibles everywhere. And it was their way, and I've never forgotten it, it was their way of saying, you know, God's book is sacred. It's to be elevated, not downgraded, not treated like any other book. So let's handle the Bible with reverence. And secondly, let's believe the Bible for salvation. You know, it's possible that you could actually memorize the whole Bible and miss Jesus Christ. You can know the whole Bible and yet not have faith in Jesus Christ. And it's telling us, don't stop with Bible reading. Start there, but don't stop there. Go on to believe. Put your faith in this great Savior, this powerful, incarnate, enfleshed Word of God. So how do we sum this up like this? When the world undermines faith, mine the Word for faith. And the world is going to undermine your faith and my faith. And people who are dedicated to that every day of their lives. There's lots of people who do it and they're not even thinking they're doing it. There's the devil and all his forces who are committed to this. How do we undermine their faith? How do we undermine their faith? And here's how they do it, first and foremost, by undermining the Word of God. If you undermine the faith, you will undermine my faith. And therefore, instead of that, we go to the Word to mine it for faith, to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith, to find the power of God's Word by faith. And you might ask then, okay, well, how can the Bible be so powerful? And Paul's answer is, thirdly, the Bible is pure. It's protective, it's powerful, and it's pure. And we see that in the words of verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So two things we have here. God's breath and God's breadth. There's a D in there. God's breath and God's breadth. First of all, we see God's breath. We're told all Scripture is breathed out by God. In the older versions, the older translation of Scripture, the word that was used was inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. This is actually the literal translation of that word. It's the word used for breathing out. And maybe exhaled is another way of putting it. It's saying, just as you exhale as you speak, when God exhaled, he exhaled his word. He breathed out his word. And how did he do it? Well, he didn't do it directly. He didn't open some blank pages, breathe out his words, and the words just appeared. No, he did it through people. He did it through human authors. And it wasn't just a general inspiration. He kind of elevated them and made them think awfully holy and godly, and they wrote then in that state of exaltation or inspiration. No, the exhalation was done by the Holy Spirit in such a way that every single word these human authors wrote was God's word. God breathed out through human authors by this process. God wrote through human authors. And in that way, he wrote without errors, without contradiction, without addition, without subtraction, without exaggeration. The whole process was guided by the Holy Spirit to produce holy writings, pure writings. And therefore, inspiration produces inerrancy, no error in the Bible. That's what we mean by God's breath, and it really is a miracle, if you think about it. I mean, we can hardly go through a day without contradicting ourselves, can we? And yet when you look at this process, we've got, 40 different human authors from multiple different places, multiple different backgrounds, multiple different educational experiences, from different countries, speaking in different languages, different jobs. They all had different styles. They all wrote in different subjects. They wrote 60 plus books over 1,500 years. And yet, they all ended up with the exact same message, without one contradicting himself or one contradicting another. God's word is pure because it's the product of God's pure breath. And we need to really take on board this little word again. We looked at it through the week in Romans 8:28, but here it is again. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Here we see the breadth of this inspiration, the breadth of this exhalation. All the Scriptures that he breathed out are pure. So when we have this book in our hand, we have the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because we've got God's word, the whole of God's word, and nothing but God's word. So whenever you hear somebody saying something like, this contains the word of God, be really suspicious of that. Whenever you hear somebody say, this bears witness to God's word, be really suspicious of that as well. Or whenever you hear somebody say, this can become God's word to you, be very suspicious of that. These are all extremely dangerous, deceptive descriptions of God's word. This isn't just something that contains God's word. It's not just something that bears witness to God's word. It's not something that becomes God's word. It is God's word from beginning to end. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's why we can say we have an infallible and inerrant Bible, because we believe in full inspiration, every word inspiration of Scripture. So how do we use this to change our story? Well, I think, first of all, we want to praise God for an inspired Bible, for an inerrant Bible, that we can place our trust in the message of this book. We look back, therefore, with gratitude, don't we, on the NIV's use in this congregation and the way it's been blessed to many of you throughout the years. It's been a precious Bible to you. It's been a source of nourishment and encouragement, and it has its strengths. The NIV is a very readable Bible. That was really its main focus, to be very readable. And in translation, you've always got that balance between readability and word-for-word accuracy. And as the elders considered this, they decided that the ESV has greater word-for-word accuracy while remaining readable enough, and that therefore it would be a help to our congregation, especially in preaching and teaching. And our prayer is that just as the NIV was blessed, so the ESV will be blessed today and in future days in our congregation, that its accuracy and readability will remind us that though the translation may change, it may improve in some ways, we might feel some loss in some ways, yet it's still God's word, and it remains the same. So we want to praise him for that, and we want to defend it. If this is all God-breathed scripture, we want to treat it like that. We want to defend every single part, but we can't pick and choose. Oh, well, I like this part, or I don't agree with that part, so I'm just going to, you know, make my stand here. No, we stand throughout the word of God, and we say we're going to defend this against all comers. It doesn't matter who they are, where they are. We're not giving up one word of God's word, one doctrine, one truth. That's where we stand. We can do no other. So help us God. If we ever decide that some parts of God's word are not worth defending, we're doomed. And we deserve to be so. So let's defend all of it. And that's why the Apostle Paul says here in verse 14, continue in what you have learned. The word means conserve what you have. Conserve it. Keep it. We summarize this: breathe in the word God has breathed out. Let that be our daily air. Let that be the atmosphere we breathe. And if we do, it will flourish and flower inside of us. It will bring forth beauty. God's pure word produces purity. And if you don't, if you breathe in anything else, if you breathe in pollution, try to imagine the opposite. The darkness, the poison, the disease. The Bible is pure. Finally, what results can we show to prove that God's word is pure, that it is powerful, and that it is protective? Well, that's where Paul goes finally and very briefly here. He says the Bible is productive. Look at verses 16 and 17. Look at all the Bible can do. It is profitable or productive for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God, he's just speaking to Timothy here, may be complete, equipped for every good work. He's saying the Bible profits us and the Bible perfects us. The Bible profits us, and what a return on investment we have here. When we bring this word in, when we breathe it into our lives, what God has breathed out, what do we get? We get teaching, reproof, correction, training, completeness, equipping for every good work. So how do we change our story with this part of God's story? Well, first of all, we need to invest in God's word. If it is so profitable, if it is so productive, let's invest in it. And it It grows in us by taking away. Instruction in God's word takes away our ignorance. Correction by God's word takes away our sin. Rebuke by God's word takes away our folly. Training in God's word takes away our flab. It adds, it profits by taking away what we don't need and what is harmful to us. So invest in the Bible for the highest returns, and practice the Bible as your highest service. Good word leads to good works. Equipped for every good work. And you might ask, well, how do I test if I really do believe this about God's word? How do I know if I really believe this is the inspired word of God? It's really by doing it, isn't it? Is it evidence of that, of good works in our lives? So let's invest in it for highest returns. Let's practice it as our highest service. Let's be not just the people of First Biden, but the people of the first book. It's our first book. Let that be our reputation. Let that be our uniqueness. In the day when many, many churches are giving up the Word of God, or adding to the Word of God, or taking from the Word of God, never know. We will not do that by God's grace. So God's good word grows good works in a bad world. That's what Paul is telling Timothy and ourselves here. And maybe the ultimate test of whether we really believe in the inspiration of God is not just how do we receive the instruction, but how do we receive the correction? It's easier to be instructed than be corrected. But if we really believe this, we will embrace the corrections as well as the instructions. And in that way, God's good word will grow good works in a bad world. So let's hear this story of God so that it changes our story. And let's go out and tell others about this story, that the Bible is God's word, that the Bible is protective, the Bible is powerful, the Bible is pure, and the Bible is productive. Let's take this message and use God's inspired word to inspire us in an intimidating world. Let's pray.